The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So today's passage is from Genesis 44 and 45. I'm starting in verse 24. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces,' and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I came to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all of my life.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve my life. For the famine has been in this land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there'll be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough, Joseph my son is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Grace. The story is so good, it just kind of preaches itself, right? So we can go home now. It was great seeing you all. Well, what have we got here? And to start with, I would say, I told you so. I mean, just to kind of build on what I just was joking about. If you were here last week, I started off by saying that this story, it just keeps coming, you know? I mean, the twists and the turns of this story just keep twisting and turning as you go along. And as it relates to both the storyline of Joseph's life, as well as this theme of providence that we've been tracking with for several weeks now, we actually have a bit more than just that, okay? So to be fair, what we've really got here is not just one more twist or one more turn. What we've actually got here is an extraordinary shift in the entire narrative. Maybe a better way of putting it would be to say that there's a spike that happens in the narrative here. Now, in case you don't already know this, the story doesn't actually end here. Joseph's story doesn't end here. It seems like it could. It feels like it might. It feels like we're riding off into the sunset maybe here. But in keeping with what I just said, this is actually a climax in the narrative. It's a spike. This is a climactic moment, right? This is a high point. Things in the story suddenly get very clarified here. Deep secrets begin to be brought out into the light here. Deep wounds begin to get healed here. Deep divisions begin to be mended here. It's as though all of a sudden everything seems to be coming together. In other words, restoration is underway. Okay? This is a new day. This is a new day in the story of Joseph and his brothers. And if you're wondering why or how, like how is this happening, you can really only attribute it, I think, to just one thing. And if you've ever experienced something even remotely like this in your own life, like within your own family, the kind of trouble I'm talking about, relational discord that we see here, if you've ever experienced something like that, or even within a close circle of friends, then you know that whatever it is that's breaking in here, it's got to be something truly powerful. It's got to be something truly powerful. Because here's the thing, if you've ever been involved, just think of it, if you've ever been involved in a situation where some kind of relational erosion has taken place, there's been a big fallout of some kind. Things have been said, lines have been crossed, people have been hurt, rifts have been created, sides have been taken. Can you guys identify with this? Then you know true restoration, true reconciliation is nearly impossible in most of these kinds of situations. Often the best case scenario is that people simply decide to pack up and just part ways. And if or when their paths have to intersect for some reason, you know, they do their best to just treat one another in a more civilized way. It's one of the best case kind of scenarios. Or maybe they don't separate, okay? Maybe they don't separate, but they mutually find a way to live as though they had, right? To live like strangers. And if you've ever been in a situation like this for any kind of sustained amount of time, then you know it feels impossible. It feels hopeless. And if ever there was a relational dynamic that seemed hopeless and forever doomed, it's this one right here. This one taking place between Joseph and his brothers. The betrayal runs so deep here for Joseph. You could rightly argue that Joseph has just lost, he's just been robbed of 2 decades of his life at the hands of his brothers. And so this runs so deep. The overall impact is so significant that it would take nothing short of a miracle to truly restore this family, right? To bring them back together, to bind them together in love. And yet, that's precisely what happens here. That's what happens. Just a fairy tale. I mean, that's what we might tell ourselves, you know? Happy endings like this don't really happen, okay? And so again, if you're wondering why or how is this happening? How has this process of restoration come about? You can really only attribute it to one thing, and it's what we call grace. And I hope that after hearing this read to us, that it's so obvious to see it. That it's so clear, that it does preach itself. Because what we see here is a shocking display of unwarranted, unmerited, undeserved favor extended from Joseph to his brothers. Warmth, tenderness, mercy. These things come to the forefront right here when we least expect them to. And it's the grace that we find here that is the defining thing that suddenly enters into this impossible situation and just completely dismantles it. The very moment that it enters in, things immediately begin to shift in a new direction. And so again, why? And it's because it's the only thing. grace. It's the only thing. Coming back to our own experiences of the very worst relational conflicts that we may have found ourselves in, okay? Grace is the only thing that can really, truly move in and overcome the sins that we inflict upon one another. Grace is the only thing that can move in and truly overcome the weight of our guilt and of our shame. And so therefore, if that's true, if what I'm saying is true, then we've got to understand this. We've got to understand grace. We need to get a better grasp of grace. And this story here, it provides us with just a golden opportunity to do just that. And so as we delve into this story, as we delve into this topic of grace, let me just offer up three things for us to look at this morning. Three things that this shift in the narrative presents for us. So one of them, first, if you're taking notes, you may want to write these things down. Number one is the need for grace. Just recognizing the need for grace, to the nature of grace, the characteristics of it, how we can identify it when we see it. And then three, the newness of grace, the opportunity that it ushers into our lives, the experience that we can have because of grace. So once again, the need for grace, the nature of grace, and then lastly, the newness of grace. And if I could, really quickly, let me just pray one more time, very briefly. Father, we're looking at a story in which something miraculous has taken place, where grace has entered into a situation where we would least expect to see it, and it has affected change. And God, I just want to pray that you would do that sort of thing here with us this morning, that you would allow grace to enter into the situation here, even with me, even with my preaching, my words, with us, with our own hearing, our hearts. God, enter in, as I've already been praying all along, and affect change in us by your grace in this place. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So again, the need for grace. So what all is going on here? And as a side note, as usual, I just want to encourage us, because not all of chapter 44 and 45 is printed here, you may want to break out a Bible if you've got one, or a Bible app. If you've got neither of those things, it's okay. We've got Bibles on the back table back there. Please feel free to hop up and grab one at any time. And but truth be told, what we've got here is a little hard. Even with what we have printed, it's a little hard to decipher. And in particular, I guess I'm thinking of what we've got here in chapter 44. In this speech that Judah is making to Joseph, there's just something about the way that he tells his tale here that's a little bit difficult to track with, or at least it was for me. But beyond that, a few details were out of our reading, not involved. So let me just fill in some blanks for us. If I could. One of the things that I said last week as we ended off was that Joseph wasn't done testing them. And by them, I mean his brothers. He's been testing them, okay? And I said he's not done yet. And so what's going on here is that to kick off this whole episode that's going on here, Joseph is testing them yet again. So So here's some of the blanks to fill in. So as they were leaving the banquet, so I'm going back to last week, as they were leaving this banquet where they were all attending and making merry together with Joseph, just before they all left, just before they were turning to head back home and disappear out of Joseph's life, once again, Joseph strategically had some of his people, some of his minions, I guess you'd say, strategically placed his royal cup among their baggage. And in particular, he had it placed within Benjamin's sack, the youngest brother, the only brother of Joseph, in which they had the same mother and father. And so he had it placed there. They started to head out of the city. Joseph sent out his men. They stopped them. They rounded them up. They uncovered this stolen good, and then they brought them back to Joseph. And comparatively, if you think about some of the other tests that Joseph has included here, comparatively, it may not seem like it, but this is the doziest test of them all, and it's, in particular, it's because of the involvement of Benjamin. It's because Benjamin's life is suddenly in jeopardy. All the focus and the threat is now, if you were paying attention, is now centered on Benjamin, and that is more than these brothers can handle. It's more than they can take, okay? In other words, everything's coming to a head right now. The jig is up, okay? We've come to an impasse. And to start with, Joseph offers up a bit of irony. You may have kind of scratched your head about this when you heard it read. Or actually, I don't know that it was read. In verse 15 of chapter 44, which is printed in your bulletin there, we get this. This is Joseph. What deed is this? So they've just been brought before him. What deed is this that you have done? So he's bringing the hammer down. He's putting his thumb down on these guys. And then he says, do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And that's maybe where the head scratching could happen, okay? And this is a little bit confusing maybe, but apparently in Egypt at this time, divination was something that was commonplace there. And earlier in the passage, not printed for you, it's implied that it was this royal, that's what this royal cup was for. That this royal cup was for the purpose of divination. Kind of like if you've seen in certain kind of medieval movies, you've got like some sorcerer, somebody who's like looking in a pool of water and can see events happening in the reflection of the water and is making, you know, foretelling these things, kind of like a crystal ball or something like that. That was the purpose of the cup, apparently, all right? But the irony, of course, is that they had just bowed themselves down before Joseph, just before he says this, and this is precisely, if you're remembering, this is precisely what Joseph had actually foreseen himself in a dream when he was just a kid. This is the thing that actually set this whole crazy set of events into motion. And so guess what? He is a diviner, actually, all right? There's the irony. And so once again, I think that Joseph is being subtle here. He's offering them small clues about his true identity. But as the trap is laid and Joseph brings the hammer down here, how do these guys respond to this? How do they respond? What does Judah say in return to him in verse 16? I'll read it again. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. And this is a bit of a surprise, I think, right? So in other words, despite their clear innocence regarding the situation with the stolen cup, Judah steps up and says, you've got us. You've got us. We're guilty. What can we say? What can we do? Right? Now, we should stop and ask the question, what's the test all about? What is Joseph up to? What's he trying to determine among these guys? And throughout all of these ordeals, all of these testings, I believe that what Joseph wants to uncover is whether or not these are the same guys from way back there. You know? He's trying to sort that out. Are these the same guys? Are these the same guys that beat me up? Are these the same guys that stuffed me down that well? Are these the same guys that sold me off into Egypt? Are they still heartless? Or are they brokenhearted? Are they still a couple of proud peacocks? Or have they been brought low? Have they been humbled by their guilt and by their shame? And what I believe that we see here is that on at least one level, they've passed Joseph's test. They know and are owning their own guilt here. Okay? Are they guilty of this thing? Are they guilty of stealing the cup? Well, no, they're not. Of course not. They've been set up. But think back with me, if you've been with us before, think back with me to chapter 42 for a moment. Remember when Joseph, this isn't the first time he's made accusations. Remember when Joseph accused them of being spies? You remember this? And at that time, they rightly denied his accusations. But at the time, they also referred to themselves as honest men. Okay? And so no sooner had they said that than they all turned to one another. They all turned to one another. And again, remember, they didn't know it was Joseph. They didn't know Joseph could understand them. They didn't know that Joseph understood Hebrew and could understand what they were saying. But they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now here comes a reckoning for his blood. And here they are again, okay, fast forwarding into 44 again. Here they are again, receiving accusations from Joseph, The hammer's coming down, the thumb's coming down, but this time they deny nothing. This time they simply say, busted. You've got us. We're guilty. What can we possibly say? What can we possibly do? God has found us to be guilty, is what they say. And why does Judas say this? Here's a question. Does he have an angle, maybe, of some kind? And in part, I actually think that he does, but it's more than that. I think that he, Judah, has come face to face with his need for grace. And I think that they all have. I don't think he's alone on that. Here they are, face to face with their brother Joseph yet again, and they don't even know it. Yet they all seem to know somehow that they are up against a moment of reckoning. And they know full well that there's nothing that they can say, there's nothing that they can do to absolve themselves of the guilt of their sin. What can we possibly do? We're at God's mercy. Question, how do we know when we are primed for the grace of God in our lives? And it's when we stop making excuses for ourselves, isn't it? It's when we stop pointing over here and pointing over there, and when we finally say, deep down I know I'm a thief. Deep down I know I'm a cheat and a fraud. And I know that my guilt is ultimately before God, not before such and such. It is, but ultimately it's before Him. And there's no place left for me to run. There's no place left for me to hide. What can I possibly do or say in my own defense? I'm done running. I'm a guilty man in need of God's grace. I'm a guilty woman in need of God's mercy. And yet, I think you could say something else about Judah here. What else is Judah up to here? And it's rather obvious, I think. He's trying to get the attention off of Benjamin, isn't he? He's trying to get the attention off of Benjamin. Remember, the cup was in Benjamin's sack. Not his, not Judas, not the others. And this begins to lead us into our next point. So we've just considered the need for grace, now the nature of grace. And ironically, if we want to understand the nature of grace, there's a lot that we can actually learn from Judah. Not just Joseph, but Judah as well. Because notice what's happening here. A reckoning is at hand, right? Things are being brought to a head, and Judah, understanding his own guilt, is unwilling to repeat history, okay? He's unwilling to repeat history. He's unwilling to see yet another innocent brother be hurt and pay for his crimes. He's unwilling to break his father's heart yet again. And so to begin with, he said, and so going back to verse 16 again here, God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. In other words, please don't single out Benjamin by himself. Please lump all of us in on this thing that's taken place. Not just Benjamin. And then verse 17, but he, Joseph, said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father. And do you hear what I mean now, that things are coming to a head? That this is a sticky situation? And it's right here. It's at this point in the story that Judah steps forward and says, oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant. In other words, please be gracious to me right now. Please hear me out on the matter. Please let me have a word with you. And so now, what exactly is Judah saying here in this somewhat kind of confusing speech that takes place? And in so many words, I think what he's saying is really simple. I think what he's saying is, hey, please, please, just take me. Take me. Yes, this is the situation. I'm owning it. I just recited it back to you, okay? I'm not trying to be slick about it anymore. I'm not hiding anything from you. What you say is true, but I just can't stand to be the cause of any more hurt. And so please, sir, would you please just let my brothers go and just take me. Take me instead. And we can learn a lot we can learn a lot about the true nature of grace from Judy here, because it's in the nature of grace to be consumed, not with self, not with self-preservation, not with self-justification. And by the way, these are often the greatest, right? Like, these are often the greatest causes of our relational problems and the relational rifts that we find ourselves in. Self-justification, self-preservation, just being consumed with self. But instead, it's in the nature of true grace to be consumed with self-sacrifice for the care and benefit of others. To not be self-consumed, but to be consumed with the welfare of others. To lay down our lives on the line for the sake of love is Judah's doing right here. Okay? And so even though Judah is in desperate need of grace, here we see him, in him, the very nature of grace shining through somehow. And really, it's this right here. It's this act of grace on the part of Judah that actually sets the stage for the restorative grace of Joseph. I mean, do you see that? Because Joseph can't keep it in, okay? Witnessing the show of brokenness and love on the part of his brother, he can't hold it back. Why? Here's why. This is a really important thing. Because grace begets grace. Doesn't it? If you've ever experienced it, grace begets grace. And in Joseph, we get a glimpse into the realistic, three-dimensional nature of grace, that it shows itself in a whole myriad of ways. And in Joseph's case, it's primarily shown through his emotional demeanor. Things are about to get interesting as we get into this, okay? And I was making this argument a little bit last week, that what appears at first to be some kind of vindictive scheme on the part of Joseph, this testing business, is actually an act of grace on his part. It seems like he's stringing them along, right? Seems like he's setting them up for this reckoning, but instead he's actually walking them through a very important process. Patiently he's doing this. And meanwhile, he's not doing it from a distance. He's not being aloof. He's entering into the experience with him, with them. And we see it. We see Joseph suffering through it with them. One of the things that keeps happening along the way is that Joseph, if you notice this, he keeps stealing away. Why? Where's he going? He keeps sneaking off to cry. Did you guys pick up on that? It doesn't happen just once. It's several times. Why? Because this whole thing, from an emotional standpoint, is crushing him. He's not being cold and calculated. He's in it. This is hurting him. It may be hurting him more than it's hurting them. But not on the surface, though. Okay, we don't see that. Not on the surface, though. On the surface, Joseph has loads of emotional restraint. In front of his brothers, during this whole process, he's managed to maintain his composure, right? And in part, this reminds me of the way that that men are often characterized. And so admittedly, I'm about to just make a broad generalization, okay? I own that. But just hang with me on this for a moment, okay? What's often the case for us guys is that our emotional strength and contribution in difficult situations lies in our ability to be unemotional or seemingly unemotional, right? That oftentimes, that's our way of trying to hold things down, you know? It's our way of trying to create an atmosphere of security. And this, of course, in reality, this isn't limited to just guys, right? Okay? It's not limited to just guys. But what I'm describing here, this is actually a really important and helpful thing in many situations. In other words, sometimes from an emotional standpoint, it's what the situation calls for. That sort of thing is actually needed. It's a way of extending grace, of caring for those around us. And the other generalization about guys, of course, is that the only place where men tend to cry is where? In the shower, right, guys? That's where we cry. We cry in the shower. And I'm not sure if they had private showers at this point in time. So Joseph, maybe that's why he was sneaking off into other rooms. There wasn't any showers around, okay? And then in each case, before he re-enters the room and gets out in front of his brothers again, he composes himself and he re-enters the situation. This is emotional toughness, okay? This is emotional toughness and self-discipline. Why? For the sake of others. That's why he's doing it. It's for the sake of others. And sometimes this is what the situation requires. It required him to take the weight and to take the tension of the situation upon his back and to bear under it. But again, in Joseph, we get a realistic three-dimensional view of grace that shows itself through his emotional demeanor. And so what happens at the very start of chapter 45, and you might want to look there at this point, what happens at the very start of chapter 45 seems to betray everything that I just said, except that it actually doesn't. This is where the three-dimensional part comes in. And here's why. The same grace that led Joseph to be emotionally reserved up to this point is the very same grace that leads him to come emotionally unhinged in chapter 45. And allow me to reread part of this section for us. So Joseph, again, he just witnessed his brother Judah coming forward in this courageous act of self-sacrifice for his brother Benjamin. And then we get this. Verse 1 of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from here." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. So what's Joseph doing here? What's going on? And he's doing exactly what the situation required of him. If he was to serve those around him. He's not being self-consumed here. He's not being self-preservational here. What appears to be emotional weakness on his part is actually an outrageously strong and courageous act of grace. To respond in any other way would have been cowardly and self-serving on his part. But in order for this family to experience reconciliation, in order for them to experience restoration, there was no other course for Joseph to take. And so he broke. So we've considered the need for grace. We just considered the nature of grace. And now lastly, the newness of grace. And so let's pick the text back up in verse 4 again. Joseph says to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." We're back to providence again, right? And he goes on from here. If you read on, he goes on to spell this out in greater detail. And again and again and again, he says, "God sent me here. It was God. This was God's doing. This was a part of God's providence, his provision for others, his extension of grace on behalf of others to preserve life," right? But notice what Joseph has just done here. Notice what Joseph has just done here. By God's grace, in light of God's grace, and in an act of incredible grace, he's taken it all on the chin. For his brothers. He's taken it all on the chin for them. Come on now, just think about this, all right? We're talking about 20 years of betrayal, 20 years of loneliness, 20 years of injustice, 20 years of heartache and alienation, and his in response to all that, he says what? What does he say? He says, "Come near to me, please. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And then you jump down to verse 14, and it says this, "He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." They talked. Got to wonder what they talked about, right? I think they talked about it. And so back to us, some questions for us. How is our guilt and shame? Think about the relational, touchy, difficult, overwhelming problems in your own life, the rifts that perhaps you're a part of, or the rifts that you're maybe on the fringes of within your own family. How is our guilt and shame ever going to be banished? How will our blame and shame ever be removed so that we can look our loved ones in the eyes again and talk with them and embrace them and weep about the past together with them? This is the flip side. How will we ever find a way to let go of all of the bitterness that we carry? All the resentment that makes us so cold towards those that we're called to love. What has the power to do something like that? What has the power to truly restore our relationships? And at the end of the day, there's really only one answer. Just coming back around in a loop. It's grace. These guys had irreconcilable differences. You guys know that phrase. These guys had irreconcilable differences, and so their only hope was an entirely new situation, and that's exactly what Joseph gave them. He gave them an entirely new situation. It was a gift. Grace is always a gift. And what happened? It was like he cast a spell on them. You know, the moment that he extended that grace, everything changed. Like you could hear the breath come out of the room. Everything changed. And so once again, it's in this way that Joseph paints for us a very rich portrait of the grace which is found in Jesus alone. And so listen to this now coming to us in the voice of the New Testament. Maybe you've heard this before. For God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then a little further down, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay? And so just wrapping up here. What do we need? We need this. Okay? We need this in our own lives. We need this to extend to the lives of others. We need this to pick us up when others put us down. I mean, I could go on. You can fill in the blanks. But we need this. By his death, by the death of Christ, we're made new. We need the newness of grace. By his death, we're made new. We're made alive, is what the New Testament tells us. We're called new creations. This is how the New Testament words it. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Right? Our relationship to him was irreconcilable. It was broken. Okay? It needed a jump start, and we had no cables. Okay? And so what did he do? He allowed himself to be broken down in order that we might be restored. By his wounds we're healed. He did it in order that we might be reconciled, restored to the Father, restored to ourselves, restored to one another. It was a radical act of grace. And we're just scratching the surface of it right here, okay? But let me just say it again. We need to understand this for so many reasons, but for the relationships that we're all a part of, we need to understand this. We need to keep scratching, right? Please pray with me. Father, what a story. Lord, I'm just so just grateful for this story, just how vivid it is. That this is not merely a description of grace, that this isn't a doctrinal treatise on grace, but that this is a living, breathing, historical document that shows us what grace in action looks like and can accomplish. It shows us the power of grace. And God, I just pray that you would unleash that power in our lives, in our friendships, in our relationships, in our families, in our church, in our communities. God, would you do this? We know that you desire to do this. And so we just lean on you, Father, and we say, please do it. God, would you continue to be at work among us throughout the remainder of this service? We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.